Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that we've been able to sing your word this morning. So many of the songs that we've sang, Lord, make reference to this incredible part of your word. And Lord, now as we come to spend this time thinking about it carefully, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, our minds would be engaged and that our hearts would be engaged, that all that we are, Lord, would lean in, fully open to you, Lord, fully submitted to your lordship as you exercise that lordship over us through your word. May you show us, Lord, things that we need to see, if not for the first time, in a clearer, brighter way. And Lord, would you send us out of here ready to pursue this unity together? Empower this whole experience, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Happy Father's Day, fathers. I realized I have not said anything about that. There's at least one guy in the room who it's his first Father's Day, and you can figure who that is. Figure out who that is later when we're talking out in the parking lot. But to those of you who are dads, may the Lord equip you to disciple your children well and to bring him glory in your family. And it's good to take a day to think about that. It was our first anniversary. I had planned a weekend getaway at Elkwater in Cypress Hills. I had purchased Amy a nice gift. We were staying in a really nice place, and I thought that I had all the ingredients in place for it to be just a fantastic first anniversary. But then things started to fall apart. I chose the part of the drive right as we were getting into this little resort town. It's just beautiful. And I chose that part of the drive to share some critical thoughts with Amy, some helpful thoughts, I thought, on some things that I thought she maybe needed to work on and change a little bit. Perfect timing for setting the tone, wouldn't you agree? Then on the next day, I reacted quite poorly to some circumstances that came up, and that just put a ton of emotional distance between Amy and I. We spent the whole next day barely talking to each other, and it took most of the five-hour drive back to kind of work things out between the two of us. Our first anniversary had all the ingredients of being perfect, but I wrecked it anyways. Today, we're almost at the very end of our series on the church. We have one more Sunday next week when we're going to do a big summary and review, and we're going to kind of fit this series together with You Are Here and get a big look at the big story. And after that, some guest preachers are going to lead us into our summer series in the Proverbs that we're going to begin there on July the 5th. I hope we'd all say that it's been a good journey. At the very least, I hope we'd agree that God's word has given us, and there's lots we haven't looked at, but God's word does give us everything we need to understand what the church is and how the church is supposed to work. There's nothing we need to know. There's no ingredient that we need access to for how to have a healthy, thriving church that God's word does not supply us with. So here's the question. Now that we've walked through all this truth, we've taken 10 months to, week by week, dig in deep to what God's word tells us about the church. Now that we've done that, now that we understand everything that we've learned, does that mean we're good? We're just automatically just going to have a healthy, thriving, unified, beautiful life together as a church. Because we know all this stuff. All the ingredients are in place. We're good to go. I hope you know, just like my first anniversary story, it's not that simple. I can think of many churches which believe the Bible, love the Bible, teach the Bible, who really, really struggle to be the church. they can understand what the church is supposed to be like from Scripture, but their life together is marked with broken relationships, church splits, ugly resignations, power grabs, control trips, disunity on all sides. We can have all the ingredients for a healthy church, but actually being a healthy, thriving, unified church doesn't happen by itself, does it? Each one of us has the dangerous ability to sabotage the health of the church through our own sinful actions. And that means that each one of us has the responsibility to pursue the health and the unity of the church with careful deliberation. And that's what our passage is about today. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 shows us that healthy, unified churches don't happen by themselves. It's not enough to just have the ingredients in place. God's people need to make unity a priority and intentionally, deliberately, eagerly work together at being a unified church together. Now, every time, I shouldn't say, it's not like it happens all the time, but when we come to these kind of topics, I have a voice in the back of my head. I remember someone saying once that when you hear a pastor preaching on unity, you know the church is in trouble. Because it's like, oh no, he's bringing out the unity sermon. Things must be really bad. And I hope you know I don't think that way. I don't think Ephesians 4 thinks that way. I don't think that's right. I don't think that unity is something that we only should talk about when we're having a problem with it. Ephesians 4 shows us that unity needs to be an always-on priority for every one of us at all times. Because it's not automatic. It doesn't happen by itself. It doesn't stay in place by itself. It will only come as we intentionally work at it. So that's what we're going today as we listen carefully to what Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 is telling us about unity and our responsibility to pursue it together. But before we get into the passage itself, we need to stop and consider where this passage sits in the book of Ephesians, because that really unlocks some really significant insights into how this passage functions and what it actually is saying to us. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long, and it's divided fairly evenly in half. When they did the chapter divisions, they did a good job. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians kind of stand together as this big unit that focuses on God's great plan of salvation. It's full of theology, worship, gospel truth, and they stand together. And we've spent some time in those first 3 chapters of Ephesians in recent months, actually. We spent some time in chapter 1 on Easter Sunday when we heard about Christ's super exalted place above all earthly powers. Our identity is his body. We've been to chapter 2, which spoke about his power in resurrecting us from spiritual death and his work today in building us together into a spiritual temple. And then chapter 3 talks about God's plan to bring glory to himself through the church. And then what happens at the beginning of chapter 4 is Paul pivots, and there's several of his letters and that make this similar pivot. And what he does is he spends the next 3 chapters telling his readers, and by extension us, how we now need to live as a result of everything we learned in the first half. Given that God has saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, given that we've been raised from our spiritual graves, given that we are his body and his temple, given that we've been called to such a great salvation, we now need to act, live, behave in a certain way. And so that's the pivot that happens in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, right? First 3 chapters is all about the calling to which we've been called. Last 3 chapters are now telling us how to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Aren't you glad that God doesn't wait for us to be worthy before he calls us? It's how many other religions in the world work. You get worthy and you hope that then you will get called. But God calls us to himself, calls us to salvation, makes us his body, his bride, his temple, way before we're actually worthy of that. And then he works to make us worthy, and he calls us to walk worthy of our calling. This is our status, and it is now our summons to walk in a manner worthy of it. Now, what I really want us to notice this morning, I really want to make sure we don't miss something so important. Now that we know where our passage sits in this book of Ephesians, it's right at the hinge of turning from truth to practice. When we think about the matter of living worthy of the gospel, when we think about the matter of just the practical Christian life, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, what sort of things here in North America tend to come to our mind first? If you were to take 100 people from average North American churches, say, living a life worthy of the gospel, what does it look like? Make a list. What do you think would be kind of at the top of that list? My mind goes to many of the gospel presentations that I've seen where someone is led through several steps to confess Jesus as their Savior. And then usually at the end, there's sort of this pray this prayer section. And then at the end, it says, if you've done that, great. Here's some next steps. Here's what to do next. And what's usually on those next steps is there's usually three steps. Read your Bible, pray, and then sometimes number three, which is you should probably go to church. And sometimes that you should probably go to church is worded pretty weakly. It's a suggestion. Hey, this is a great way to grow in your faith if you want to do that kind of thing. Notice that the first two are individual activities. Reading the Bible and praying are things you do on your own, by yourself. And the final one is often presented in an optional way. Let's bring it closer to home. Do you remember last year when we did the walk through the You Are Here series? And we were surveying the big story of Scripture, God's big plan of salvation, where we are in that story. When we got to the part of the series where we looked at our place in the story and we looked at a number of topics and kind of worked our way through the Bible on them, what sort of topics did we tend to look at? Primarily, individual matters, individual type things. And it wasn't wrong, but it was lopsided. And that's part of the reason we've done this series this year. So with all that in mind, just again contrasting the way we tend to think, especially in North America, of being fairly individual in the way that we think, let's notice how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What comes to his mind first? Basic Christianity 101, ground zero of living out your faith is unity. That's it. That's where he starts. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what does that look like? What does that walk look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's all about our relationships with each other. It's all about unity. That's where it starts. And maybe that shouldn't surprise us too much, because just a couple of years ago, we were in the book of Philippians, and Philippians 1:27 makes this same pivot. And it says, only let your manner of life, this is Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's that same idea. You've been called to the gospel, so let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And what does that look like? So that, and it goes on, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are not reading your Bible and praying every day. As important as those are, I'm not saying don't do that. But where does he start? I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There it is again. Ground zero, practical Christianity 101. It starts with unity, being unified. Same thing we see here in Ephesians 4. So right away, we just need to recognize that this challenges any idea that the Christian life, our walk with God, is primarily an individual experience. You know, just Jesus in me. No, it's not how it works. Instead, this passage is reminding us right off the bat that being a disciple of Jesus is primarily a shared experience. It's something we do together. We've been called to be a member of the body, a part of the bride, a brick in the temple. Practical Christianity starts with our relationships with one another. That's really different, isn't it? I think it's different from a lot of the ways that I tend to think as a part of this culture. So it's really important for us to think this through. And so as this passage goes on to tell us, these good relationships, this unity that we're supposed to start with in practical Christianity, it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by itself. We have a responsibility to cultivate the attitudes and the behaviors that will produce unity. And that's what we see. So as we take a closer look here now at verses 2 and 3, what we see is a set of attitudes and a set of behaviors that are described, which together will produce unity. Verse 2 describes three attitudes for us: humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility has the basic idea in the root of the word. The basic idea is that of lowness or lowliness, which is the opposite of thinking very highly of yourself. You think of our phrase, right? We're looking down your nose at someone. You're lifting yourself up. You think you're high above everyone else. And humility is lowliness. Humility enables us to associate with people who are different than us because we don't think we're better than them. We don't think we're higher up the ladder than they are. Like Christ, we're willing to be made low to serve and to love others. We're willing to do the dirty jobs. We're willing to do the uncomfortable things. We're willing to talk to the person that we might be uncomfortable to talk to because we don't think we're better than them. Humility. Second attitude described here is gentleness. Gentleness is connected with this idea of humility. A gentle person is not a weak person or a pushover. A gentle person is someone who knows when to hold their strength back. They know not to treat a lamb the same way you treat a wolf. A gentle person is thinking about others, has compassion for others, shows kindness to them. The final attitude mentioned here is patience. Patience is knowing how to wait, right? Knowing how to endure. Knowing how to put up with things that are not ideal. Knowing how to hold your tongue. Knowing how to not rush in with guns blazing. These three words taken together, humility, gentleness, and patience, they paint a picture of someone who's thinking about others instead of themselves. And most significantly, they're thinking about Christ. They're aware of the fact that Christ was humble when he stepped down to save us. Christ is gentle with us. That's part of his heart, right? He says, I'm gentle and lowly of heart. This is who Jesus is. This is his very heart. We know how much Christ has been patient with us. And so we extend those same attitudes to others. Three attitudes that we need to cultivate unity. Don't you think it'd be true if every person in the church was humble, gentle, and patient? Man, what a sweet place that would be. Our passage goes on to describe two behaviors that create unity. Attitudes transition into behaviors, right? Our attitudes show up in the way that we act. And so there's two behaviors that are now specified here for the way that we are to act. The first one comes at the end of verse 2, which says, bearing with one another in love. I just love how realistic this is. Because the word bearing really has the idea of enduring or putting up with something. God understands that we're not in heaven yet. God understands that as he is building his church, he knows we have sin that's still being dealt with, and we have personality quirks aplenty. And there's no guarantee that our church is going to be filled with people that we naturally, humanly get along with. There are things and there are people that we are going to have to put up with, endure, bear with. And so it says, bear with one another, bearing with one another. But here's the key, in love. We don't do it with a groan and a sigh. We don't do it with a critical or a complaining spirit. We're not looking for opportunities to vent and gossip, but we are to bear with one another in love. So we endure someone, and as we are enduring them, we love them. What a picture. Isn't that supernatural? Like to love someone that we're having a hard time with, to love someone that we're needing to bear with. This is what life in the church is like, bearing with one another in love. It's not about finding a group of people that we just naturally get along with. That doesn't display the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, but this does, bearing with one another in love. It's a beautiful thing, but I'm also so glad that it's not the only thing. I'm glad for verse 3, because if we didn't have verse 3, the idea that we could kind of get here is that life in the church was just sort of a tough slog of just enduring, putting up with difficult people at all times, and we just sort of put up with it. But verse 3 tells us that there's a second action that should characterize us as God's people, with his Holy Spirit empowering us, as we pursue unity. There's a second action, and that is that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So do you see here, the picture here is not just the word just sort of passively going, groan, okay, I'll put up with them if I have to. No, we are to be eager for unity, eager for peace. Absolutely eager. Why don't you picture someone who comes to mind when you think of the word eager? They're eager for something. I think of my kids sometimes when we mention that we're having a certain dessert. Just, can I have it now? Can I have it now? What about now? That's the way we should be for unity in the church. Just eager. Can we resolve this conflict now? Can we get over our differences now? Can we come together now? Eager for unity. Is the idea of unified, living full, being unified rather, living fully at peace with one another, is that a thought that makes you eager? Because what our passage is telling us is that this is ground zero for practical Christianity. This is what it looks like to live out our faith. This is what it looks like to be worthy of the gospel, eager for unity. Let's ask an important question, though. Is this realistic? Like, a skeptic could maybe hear this and say, I mean, get real. Was Paul ever part of a real church before? I mean, maybe I can put up with some people. I can bear with some people. Maybe do so in love. But being eager for unity? Like, how is that possible? Do you know how different we are? How can we be eager for unity when we are so different? It's a fair question to ask. Just think about just even this local church. Think about Emmanuel Baptist Church and all of the differences that exist between us. And if we were all together in one room, I'd say look around the room, but we're going to miss some people out. But I think we can think about it. We know what it's like. Think about some of the differences that exist here. We have different ages, different life stages, different levels of health, different incomes, different employment situations, different family situations, different relationship statuses. We were born in different places. We've lived in this town for different lengths of time. We have different interests, different abilities. We get along more naturally with different people. We fit more easily into different social groups. We think differently. We have different opinions about many things, different convictions, different understandings. There's a lot that we can disagree about. We have different behaviors. We make different choices about practices that we will or will not engage in. We differ in our perspectives about what's best in many situations. And I could go on and on. There's a lot of differences between us. And if we only ever focused on those differences, we would probably not have a whole lot to be eager about when it comes to unity. But what our passage this morning does is it leads us to focus not on what is different about us, but rather on what is the same. To look beyond the surface and to recognize that what we share in common with one another, if we're a disciple of Jesus, is way, way more substantial than anything that might divide us. This commonality, this truth, reality that unites us is first hinted at in verse 3, where it says that we're to be eager for the unity of, what's it say? Of the Spirit. It's the reason we sang that new song this morning as we close off this series. We've heard a lot about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is building us together into a temple for the Lord. The church is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are not building ourselves. The work of the Spirit is what enables and undergirds our unity. We can be unified because of the Holy Spirit. And now listen to verses 4 to 6 as God, through Paul, shows us more of what we have in common with one another. Follow along in verses 4 to 6 as it talks about the fact that there is one body. There's only one body of Christ. There is not a separate church for people who get on your nerves. We are all a part of the one body of Christ together. There is one Spirit, like we've just been talking about. There's one Holy Spirit who has drawn us to Christ and is building us together in the church. And if you are a disciple of Jesus and someone else is a disciple of Jesus, regardless of the differences between you, you are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We've been called together to one hope. There's not a separate hope, a separate eternal destination, a separate new heavens and new earth for people who we disagree with about things. No, we've been called to one hope. There is one Lord. We bow our knees to the same King. The same Lord Jesus died for each one of his people. Jesus loves that other person the same way that he loves you. There's one faith. And this word here is very likely just referring to the faith, the Christian faith that we share, that the content of the gospel. There's one gospel that every disciple of Jesus believes. We don't believe in a different or a better gospel than any other child of God. There is one baptism. If you've been baptized, which is a disciple of Jesus, that should be true of you, then we've been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of whom there is only one. No disciple of Jesus has been baptized into a different or a better baptism than anyone else. And then finally, there is one God and Father of all. We're brothers and sisters with one Father. We are created by one God. You pray to the same person that every disciple of Jesus does. We worship the same God. We are kept alive by him. Do you see how much we actually have in common with each other? So let's put some leather in the shoe here. Think about someone who you know is a disciple of Jesus, who is the most different from you, humanly speaking. So maybe totally different, maybe social group, age, whatever. Totally different from you. And now think about all the things that are different. But now, run through this list in your mind and think, consider everything that you actually have in common with them. And I hope we can see here that if you're both disciples of Jesus, you have way more in common with each other than you have that's different. And this, as this passage is telling us, this is the basis for our unity. This is the foundation that enables us to be eager for unity. Because we can look at someone and we don't see the surface differences. We understand if they're a disciple of Jesus, we have verses 4-6 in common. That's huge. There's so much beneath the waterline that we share. And that enables us to be eager for unity. So that's the thrust of the passage. Three attitudes, two behaviors, and if you count, there's seven foundations. There's seven things that we have together in common. Those are the ingredients for Christian unity. There's the recipe. Those are the ingredients. And then we just mix it up and we go live it out. There it is. But let's not stop asking the hard questions this morning. Why is it that we're often so slack in our eagerness for unity? Why is it that we so often do not pursue unity with the intentionality, the eagerness that we should? Why is it that unity is often treated as an optional extra? It's kind of nice to have, but it's not something we pursue as a priority. I want to suggest that it has to do with our whole framework for unity. The whole way we think about it. And here's kind of where I'm going. And if what I'm about to say here doesn't apply to you at all, then praise the Lord for that. I suspect, though, that at least some of us may find some resonance here. What comes to mind when unity comes to mind? When you think about unity, church unity, a unified church, what sort of things come to mind? What should we think about? Should we think about a bunch of people in a big group hug, warm fuzzies everywhere? A bunch of people sitting around a campfire swaying to Kumbaya? Maybe it's a big, happy family reunion. Maybe that's the picture for you. That's just kind of the peak of unity. Big, happy family reunion where everyone's together, all your favorite people, and they're all having a great time together. I want to make a bold suggestion here. I want to suggest that one of the reasons that churches struggle with unity is because of ideas along those lines. In my experience, our conception of unity, the thing that we're thinking about when we picture a unified church, is often kind of soft and fluffy, and as a result, this leads to an experience of unity that's kind of soft and fluffy. Here's my suggestion for how we should think about unity. The kind of picture that should come to mind when we think, what are we striving for? If there's a mental picture that we're going for, it's a lot less like a family reunion, and it's a lot more like a platoon of soldiers out on the battlefield together. Unity that is focused on an objective and a mission. Unity that is literally soaked in blood and sweat and tears. Unity that makes the difference between life and death. Why do I say that? Where do I get this from? I get this from verse 1 of our passage. This passage on unity, who is it written by? Not Barney the big purple dinosaur who just wants us to hold hands and sing songs together. No. What's it say? Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Did the Apostle Paul live a life worthy of the gospel? You bet. And where did it land him? In prison. That's where our calling might land us. That's where being faithful to the gospel might cause us to end up. This is where the gospel might put us. And this is why our unity matters so much, because it's not just about getting along for the sake of getting along. It's about getting along because we have a battle to fight and a mission to achieve. This is the same idea as in Philippians 1, by the way. So I read Philippians 1:27 earlier on. Let me read it again. And you see how this just fleshes itself out. Paul said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What's he say next? And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is battle language. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And then what's he go on to say next? He goes on to Philippians chapter 2, which is what I read this morning at the beginning of the service. So if there's any comfort and love and so on, then be of the same mind and have the mind of Christ Jesus. Did you see? It's because we're in a war and we need each other the way soldiers need each other on a battlefield. And one more spot to kind of see this is just back in the book of Ephesians. How does this second half of Ephesians, this whole last three chapters that are focused on our practical Christianity, how does it end? It ends with that passage, or kind of the last main section in Ephesians 6, about spiritual warfare and the armor of God. Now, let me just make a couple comments about that. I don't know about you, but for me, growing up and being taught on those concepts and Sunday school lessons and things like that, when I think about the armor of God, the picture that often comes to mind is of a lone soldier. Right? That's often in the drawings and stuff like that, right? It's kind of, and it's maybe the way that I think about it, maybe it's just me, but one knight suiting up to go fight the dragon, right? One soldier standing alone against the forces of darkness. And that's totally not the way that it is at all. In that passage in Ephesians 6, 10 and following, every pronoun and every verb is plural. And that's part of the problem with the English language is we have the word you can mean just you, one of you, or you, all of you. And in this verse, like most of the time in the New Testament, it's you, all of you. So it says, Ephesians 6, 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then as it goes on, it's all about us together. Take up the whole armor of God, all of you, so that you, plural, may be able to withstand in the evil day. So do you see the picture there is not of a solitary soldier riding off by themselves. It's of an army. We are an army engaged in spiritual warfare as a unit. And that's why unity really, really matters. Because a divided army is going to be a failing army. But a unified army is a force to be reckoned with. That's who we need to be. We must pursue unity with eagerness because it's the difference between life and death. We need it to survive. So if unity is a struggle for you, maybe you don't find it important or you don't find it possible, my encouragement for you is get into the mission. Start building your life around the mission of being a disciple-making disciple. And you'll find that when you start putting yourself out there for the sake of the mission, and you start putting your neck out there for the sake of the kingdom, you realize pretty quick how much you need the backup of your brothers and sisters in Christ. How much, there's no way you can do this alone. And you'll find when you're putting your neck out there for the sake of the kingdom, a lot of those things that felt like a big deal that divided you from your brothers and sisters before, they all of a sudden don't matter so much. When the bullets are flying, there's a lot of things that don't matter so much anymore. In my experience, churches that struggle with unity are churches that have gotten tied up with petty things. They're churches that have forgotten the mission. They've stopped looking beyond themselves. They've forgotten what they're here for. They've started to exist just for themselves, having a good time together. But on the other hand, the more we remember that we're the body of Christ, we're the representative of the Lord Jesus here on earth, that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and he sent us to make disciples of all nations, the more we know that we're here for a battle and a mission, the more we dig into that, the more that we're just going to be drawn together in unity. Dangerous, missional, battlefield unity. So let's make this very personal as we end here. Our passage today paints a really clear picture for us of the kinds of attitudes and the kind of behaviors that God calls us to as we live out our faith to be unified together. So here's the question. Is there any distance between your life today, where you are, and what's described in this passage? Is there any chance that there's some distance there? That you realize maybe in some of the attitudes, with maybe patience, humility, gentleness, maybe some of those actions of bearing with one another, doing so in love, eagerly pursuing unity, the bond of peace, that maybe there's some distance between where you are and what's described over here. Then the question is, what is the step that you're going to take to get closer to this? If there's a whole lot of distance, and the thought of closing that distance feels overwhelming, what is one step that you can take to get closer to what God has described for us in His Word today? Do you need to take a relational step? Here's what I mean. Is there anyone that you need to talk to, forgive, reconcile with? Are there any grudges you need to lay down? Are there any attitudes you need to repent of? On the positive side, are there any relationships that you need to strike up? Are there phone calls you need to make? Coffees you need to go have with someone? Is there a relational step you need to take to get closer to the unity described for us here? Is the step you need to take a theological step? Here's what I mean by that. The basis of our unity is verses 4-6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of that. And perhaps, as you read through that list, you, if you're honest, kind of go, meh. Maybe those realities don't feel compelling to you. And so maybe you're, you know, differing opinions with people feel like a bigger deal than the basis of unity here in God's Word. So maybe the step that you need to take is to really dig into those things that are talked about there. What does it mean to have one Lord? What does it mean to have one baptism? And so here's a suggestion. Why not do a Bible study on verses 4-6? Why not read through the New Testament and highlight every time you see something about those seven things? You could print them on a bookmark and have those seven things on a bookmark and read through the Bible, circle, highlight. Every time you see something, you just start with the New Testament. Pick a letter even. Pick one of the Gospels, whatever. And ask the Lord as you read and study to help Him grow your understanding of how big these realities are. How big it is that there's one Spirit. How big it is that there's one Lord. So maybe that's your next step. Maybe your next step is missional. Maybe you need to intentionally make yourself uncomfortable for the sake of the mission. Strike up a conversation with your neighbor. Tell your coworker that you're praying for them. Share the gospel with a family member. Start mentoring a younger person. You'll discover quite soon, as you get involved, as you get your hands dirty in the mission of making disciples, you'll discover really soon how much you need the support and prayers and backup of your brothers and sisters, and how much joy is waiting for us as we boldly engage in that mission together. Maybe your next step, this is my final example, maybe your next step is ecclesiological. That's a big word, but I had to make it match the other four. That word just refers to the church. So maybe your next step on the path of unity is kind of goes back to some of the things we talked about last week, taking the step of becoming a member here, pledging yourself to these brothers and sisters for the sake of the gospel. These are some suggestions, and hopefully you can perhaps think of some more yourself. But my encouragement to you, if there's any sense of distance between where you're at and what God's Word has called us to, make a step, pledge yourself to take a step. God, through Paul, is urging us this morning to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That worthy walk shows up in eager unity. So the least we can do is take a step. One more point here. One more suggestion. Maybe you're not sure that you even know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're not sure that you do have that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Maybe your step is to talk to someone who you know knows Jesus and say, help me find out more. I got to know Jesus. As we do this all, we're going to end with this song again and just ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is building his church, and ask for his help as he makes us one together. Heavenly Father, help us as we sing this song to mean these words. And help us as we go out from here, Lord, to take a step towards unity, to take a step towards what's described for us in your word, that we would be united like a band of brothers and sisters fighting together for the sake of the gospel. Amen.